Greetings to you all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. I'm grateful to be back with you all this evening, especially since this morning we barely begun to even scratch the surface of the theological gold mine that is the book of Job. So I'm glad that you've come back this evening for more. It's not very often that you get to hear preaching from Job, so this is a treat for me to preach from it, and I trust that it will be the same for you to hear as we seek to plummet deeper into this largely unexplored book of Holy Scripture. I hope we can change that, friends, and part of the practical way we can do this is by knowing this book better ourselves, spending more time in it, meditating upon it, and seek to help others understand it who have not yet tapped into some of its depths, particularly by steering them in the right direction. And I believe the single best way to do that is to seek out and show forth Christ in the various ways that he's been sewn into the curtains, as it were, of this inspired work of the Holy Spirit. Well, seeing that I was barely able to get into the first point of the outline that I gave to you this morning, we better jump right back in. But before we do so, let's once again come before the Lord our God in prayer and ask him for his divine help as we read and seek to spiritually discern the deep and eternal truths of his word. So join me in prayer now, would you? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us on the pages of Scripture so very clearly in a way that's even more clear than what we can learn of you from nature. And so, Lord, we thank you for this book which magnifies your glorious being and also your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are seeking to dig more into, to have our hearts be inflamed by him and what he has done for us in the gospel. And so, Lord God, we pray that as we come to study further this glorious book, Lord, we pray that you would open it unto us more by the power of your Holy Spirit, who knows the mind of God, because the Spirit is God, very God. And so, Lord, we pray that you would grant us the mind of Christ together as we open your word tonight. Open my lips and open our ears that we might receive your truth. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, right now I invite you all to take up your own copy of God's word yet again, as we are people of the book, and turn back with me in them, if you would, to the book of Job. And rather than reading chapters 9 and 16 again this evening, I figured I would pick two different chapters to read from, one that is probably very familiar to you and another that probably is the least familiar, as it hardly gets any mention or attention, seeing that it comes from the middle portion of the book, which makes up the bulk of Job. My Hebrew professor used to say when he was younger that he thought that the book should really be only five chapters. Job suffers in the first two. He then proceeds to have a really depressing and miserable conversation with his friends, one chapter, and then God comes and straightens all things out in the end, two chapters. That's often how we view it in our own minds, anyway. I can distinctly remember myself sitting in my childhood room with my MacArthur Study Bible open, attempting to read this book and having absolutely no idea what to make of it. It was a great enigma to me, seeing that I found it quite depressing at times. And especially as I descended into the long, drawn-out, detailed dialogue between Job and his not-so-sympathetic friends, and going, wow, this discussion seems like it's never going to end and doesn't seem to be going anywhere. It just seems to be looping in circles. And maybe you've had similar experiences with this book, because it really can be quite a daunting book to read through and to study in your personal quiet time. There's no question about that. We usually tend to think that this is just a book to pick up when you're trying to keep your head above water in the slough of despond, or the swamp of despond, as Christian found himself in the Pilgrim's Progress. And this book certainly can help and encourage you in your personal sufferings, as we do learn of a suffering man who did come out victorious over all his afflictions with exemplary, persevering faith, which is James' point when he points us back to Job. But if that's all we see, and if that's all we draw out of this book, then we are going to miss so much. Because the unfolding dialogue throughout the book speaks of far more than just suffering. Suffering is a key driving force that indeed does move the story along, such that we could say that the sufferings of Job actually lead him and his friends into pondering some of the deepest questions a human being could ever ask himself or herself. Hence, Job and his friends, they don't always come out with the right answers to those big questions. But they are intelligibly seeking to wrestle and try to make sense of what they've all just witnessed with their own eyes. Oftentimes, Job's friends are viewed to be dumb. But they're really not, my friends. They're actually brilliant thinkers who say a lot of right things about God and the world. Where they go wrong is in the application to Job's unique situation that they have never encountered before. God absolutely stumps them. Hence, they cannot see the whole picture like God does. And so they draw the wrong conclusions because A, they don't have all of the facts. They're on earth. They're not in heaven. B, they simply refuse to believe that Job is being truthful with them. And so that's part of the dialogue going back and forth, and that's why they miss the mark completely in their diagnosis of Job's situation, because the correct answer is not attainable via earthly and human wisdom, even from some of the brightest of these discourses from Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and even Elihu later in the book. So they say a plethora of doctrinally right things. They just can't put it all together because they are finite creatures. They are fallen human beings who are in desperate need of God's special revelation to accurately make sense of God's sovereign doings in the lives of his people. So hopefully that will help you as you seek to navigate better the back and forth game of theological ping pong that constitutes much of this book. But having said all that to you, the two chapters that we are going to now read together are not the words of Eliphaz, Bildad, or Zophar, nor Elihu. So I've selected chapter 1 because there's still much in it that pertains to Job in his personal description, which is what we began looking at this morning. And those things which profoundly, as we'll see, typify the Lord Jesus Christ, the Job galore, we might say. And that's our particular focus, remember, seeing how this book prophetically reveals Jesus, our Redeemer, to us, as we're seeking to do that from all the books of the Old Testament. And then after reading chapter 1, we'll zoom forward onto chapter 29, which is where Job describes himself. And it's in ways that far surpasses or utterly transcends, we could say, his own experience. Because these words really are way bigger than him, as he can really only proclaim them emblematically of his own experiences, which makes them prophetic of the real and living experience of another who can actually fit into these gigantic shoes, so to speak. And so together, these two chapters will help us uncover more thoroughly, with the Spirit's gracious aiding, how Job's historical presentment in the Scriptures take us so delightfully to Christ, the Mediator, the one Job's life prophetically personified in the most beautifulest of ways, if beautifulest were a word. So, having laid before you those several opening remarks, let us now get to reading these two particular chapters from Job, beginning first, of course, with Job chapter 1. And if you're using the Pew Bibles provided for you, you can find Job chapter 1 on page 451, page 451. So congregation, consider with me now closely these supernaturally inspired words given to us from the living and sovereign God, who alone is to be worshipped and adored. There was a man in the land of Uz. His name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day. It would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Thus far, God's holy word. And now flip over several pages to Job chapter 29. Which you can find on page 469 in the Pew Bibles, page 469. And here once again, the inspired words that Job personally proclaimed via this holy discourse, beginning in verse 1, reading to the end of the chapter. Job further continued his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream, and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me, When I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me and hid. The aged arose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and put their hand on their mouth. The voice of nobles was hushed and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw, then it approved me, because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, and I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. Then I said, I shall die in my nest and multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and the dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is fresh within me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech settled on them as dew. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the spring rain. If I mocked at them, they did not believe it, and the light of my countenance they did not cast down. I chose the way for them and sat as chief. So I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts mourners. Amen. So ends the reading of God's holy word. May he write it now in each of our hearts and upon our minds. This morning, beloved, I sought to show you the ways Job is presented as being a blameless sufferer and an exalted triumpher over his sufferings in the end. All of those things are descriptions that are more true and realized to the nth degree in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you won't take my words for it, then take the Holy Spirit speaking through the word of the New Testament. Christ is the one, friends, who is without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1, verse 19. He, the servant in whom the Father is perfectly well pleased with. The Matthew 3, verse 17, which is heaven's declaration that Jesus Christ is indeed the very in-flesh embodiment of who Isaiah 42, verse 1, prophetically spoke about. Further, Christ, in the bearing of his sufferings in perfect innocency, in Job-like fashion, as in inherent or personal sin not being the cause of his sufferings. For Christ, as the God-man, had no sin, nor could he. That is very easy to prove, where Peter plainly speaks of Christ as an innocent sufferer. Chapter 2, verses 21 through 23 of 1 Peter. Christ suffered for us, he says. That is, not for himself. See also Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Christ suffered for us, he goes on, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Job had to repent before the Lord of some unwholesome thoughts, words, and some sinful conduct in the midst of his undergoing his God-given sufferings. Whereas Christ, throughout every second of enduring his appointed sufferings, never had to repent, because there was nothing for Christ to repent of. For he only did perpetually those things which pleased the Father, as he himself said, John chapter 8, verse 29. And as to Christ going through the Job route and pathway, going from the lowest valley of humiliation to then being raised up in the end by God to the highest mountain of exaltation in a way that made all his sufferings worth it. We have Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, giving us the condensed version of Christ's journey from humiliation to exaltation in a way that infinitely eclipses and exceeds what Job experienced upon the earth. Christ, Jesus, being in the form of God, though it thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and in things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One colossal difference, however, between Christ and Job as sufferers under God's afflictive rod is that Job did not willingly sign up for all the things that he suffered, whereas Christ couldn't have been any more willing to suffer for the salvation of sinners, knowing perfectly, as very God himself, all the torturous horrors he would have to undergo as man to become the substitute and sacrifice for the salvation of his people. And yet he doesn't back down when the fullness of time comes. And he submitted all the way to death on a tree, as was drawn up in infinite wisdom from all eternity by the blessed and holy Trinity. But on top of those prefigurative connections between Job and Christ that we have looked at so far, we need to ask ourselves, are there any others here that we can legitimately extrapolate from the book of Job as to look at him post-Calvary and in light of all the scriptures? Yes, is the answer, and not a few, which I will now seek to bring out to you. And we'll camp out here in Job chapter 1 for a bit. As to our outline, I still have not left our first heading, where we are focused squarely on Job's personal description. Look at verses 1 through 4 with me. And especially look for what seems to be glaringly missing from the background information that is given to us about Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now, I don't know if you caught it or not, but if you didn't, I'll help you out. What is the usual way in which we are introduced to people in the Bible, in the Old Testament particularly? Think of the book of Genesis. What is the book loaded with throughout, and actually forms the structure of the book of Genesis? It's genealogy. Where is Job's meticulously crafted, lengthy genealogy that we are met with so often in the scriptures? Maybe it's because Job was not a Hebrew. Well, no, that can't work, because the Old Testament scriptures elsewhere dedicate whole chapters to individuals who are not Hebrews. Some people read way too much into this and try to make the claim that, well, this means that Job must not have been a historical person. But I have already shown you strenuously and definitively why Job must be a real person who lived on planet Earth during the time of the patriarchs. But there is a much more satisfying take on this that explains the intentional leaving out of a genealogy here by the inspired writer. Just because someone doesn't have a stated genealogy, that doesn't mean that they don't exist. Rather, it's one of the ways that the Bible uses to get your attention, as in pay special attention to this person, because there is something special and unique about him. Moses does this with who? Can you think of someone that appears on the scene, genealogy lists coming out of nowhere, as it seems. It's Melchizedek. Melchizedek, Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. And one of the key things about Melchizedek that makes him a type of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is what, according to the author of Hebrews? It's his lack of documented family lineage. Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 4. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, skipping now down to verse 3, he was what? He was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. He abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Now the point, I believe, of the author of Hebrews here is not to say that the appearance of Melchizedek in Genesis 14 was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, although there are those who think that he was, which is neither here nor there, and which I don't really want to descend into that discussion right now, so we'll leave it be. But the point is here that Melchizedek's lack of given information about his pedigree in Scripture makes him a marvelous parallel, an Old Testament picture of the Son of God, whose qualifications for the priesthood did not come from his human birthright, nor was it passed down to him like it was with the Levites by succession, lineally. But it was given to him, meaning the eternal Son of God, by his eternal Father, so that he would fulfill the office of priest forever, after the power of an endless life, as it says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16. And sealed with an irrevocable oath that can never be broken, as we have it recorded for us in Psalm 110, verse 4. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now to bring it back to Job. Though Job's lacking of family heritage is not spoken of explicitly by a New Testament author linking him to Christ in the same way as it is done with Melchizedek, clearly. Nevertheless, with all other types we've observed so far, I think we can say, at the very least, that this similarity with Melchizedek should, at the opening of the book, get us looking for points of contact between Job and Melchizedek, which will ultimately land us where? Christ, who is the Melchizedekian priest. And as you read through the book of Job, what you'll find is more confirmation of that. In fact, in verse 5 of chapter 1, we see Job play the part of a priest unto God for his own family, don't we? And notice, zero mention is made of sacrificing for his own sins. Again, that's not to say Job is sinless, but the purposeful excluding of that detail by the Holy Spirit seems to be a way of portraying him mystically as a priestly figure. Verse 5. So it was when the days had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. Several things catch my eye in this description, and probably to yours as well. First, Job's fervent desire to sanctify his own by way of offering a sacrifice unto God. This reminds me of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, where the writer says this of Christ in his high priestly ministry, by whose will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Second, we see his specific intention that all of his children in number have their sins atoned for, according to the number of them all. None are left out, or to say it this way, not one from among his flock gets left behind. He makes provision for all given to his care. John, this reminds me of John 10, verses 14 to 16. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. As a faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, Christ has mercifully made propitiation for the sins of his people, the true seed of Abraham. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And then thirdly, Job's burnt sacrifice offered unto God even was intended to atone not just for outward acts, but inward corruptions of the heart in secret. For it may be, Job says, that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Christ had the same concern with far more zeal, pointing out to people of their need to be cleansed from the defilements set deep within their corrupt heart. And what Christ has to offer sinners as the mediating priest between God and man is a heart sprinkling, an evil conscience purging eternal sacrifice that cleanses from all sin. Hebrews 10:22 and 1 John 1, verse 7. Now, back to Job. If the lack of genealogy printed in the opening verses of Job and verse 5 is all that we had as prophetic linkage between him and Melchizedek, then maybe you could consider us to be overplaying our hand exegetically, if you will. But the intercessory and priestly actions and depictions keep reappearing as you keep reading. The book is actually bookended with Job enacting out a mediatory kind of role for others. Because at the end, when God shows up to weigh in on the discussion, where does he direct Eliphaz, who's kind of like the head of these of the other two, to obtain acceptance through, causing his wrath to be pacified? Where does he point Eliphaz to go? It's to Job. Not that he can actually grant his friends acceptance with a holy God whose wrathful anger they have enraged, but he can typologically, as a symbolical stand-in for the perfect mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is himself the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2:2. As the just one, he can stand over, he can cover the unjust in order to bring them to God as a reconciled friend, 1 Peter 3, verse 18. And so Job 42, verses 7 through 10, paves the way for Christ and his redemptive mediation offered to sinners through the gospel, through a living prophecy, a typical demonstration of that one individual, a righteous sufferer in the eyes of the Lord, can be accepted to propitiate the wrath of God towards foolish transgressors who it burned against. It's really the gospel spelled out in shadowy form, is it not? Listen to these words. You can turn there with me, Job 42, verses 7 through 10. So I want you to see it for yourself. Job 42, verses 7 through 10. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Namathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Wow. Dr. Williams comments on this loaded prophetic text with these words: God's words here, particularly verses 8 and 9, more than suggest that the sacrifices of Job's accusers would only be acceptable if they were first brought to Job and accompanied by his prayers. It is noteworthy that the text says it twice, that God accepted Job, or literally in Hebrew, God lifted up the face of Job. This is a reference to all of Job's trials. God has lifted up his face or rescued him from his affliction. The end result is that Job's role as mediator is affirmed and accepted by God. And my friends, it is hard to argue with God. When Job's face had been lifted up, the immediate effect, according to God, was that his intercession would be deemed effectual on behalf of his accusers. Even though the book began with the image of Job as a perfect priest, his role as such was refined and exalted through affliction. End quote. Does that sound like anyone who you know? And then in Dr. Williams' book, he goes and quotes, as he should, Hebrews 5, verses 8 through 9, which you could say is really the spiritual nutshell of what Job's life preached of Christ, who excelled him in every capacity, especially in Christ's office of priest. Learning obedience by the things he suffered and being made perfect, not that he wasn't originally or inherently perfect eternally, but showing forth even more his perfect obedience in maintaining it all the way through, his every suffering prepared for him as a redeemer. And being made perfect, that is, through his sufferings, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all those who obey him. But not only does Job's priestly mediatorial motif emerge in the beginning and the end, it actually subtly rises to the surface within Job chapter 29 from Job's own mouth in this really peculiar soliloquy that he offers, which to most seems out of place. There's much to be said from this chapter, particularly in the way it predictively paints a most glorious painting of Jesus Christ, the mediator. Because as I said before, as you look deeper into the portrait he paints in chapter 29, it reads as a reflection of his inner experience. But there are places and imagery that he uses that don't quite match his historical livelihood. He speaks of himself in places as a king, and at one point a priest too. And in specific language that would be later used by the writers of the Old Testament to speak of the person and reign of King Messiah, who would come according to God's promise. And he is using that same distinct language, and he's applying it to himself. Now remember, Job doesn't have a Bible like you and I have a Bible. Oh, how he would have loved to have one. Even just the book of Genesis would have made his heart soar and leap for joy. But here the Spirit is moving upon his heart powerfully to speak in these terms that really outshine him. For example, and there's much to point out here, but since we've been dealing with the priestly strand that is presented to us in this book, allow me to point you to verse 14 of chapter 29. Listen to these astounding words that roll off the tongue of Job. He says, I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. Now again, my friends, remember, there is no Levitical priesthood as of yet. And Job here envisions himself as wearing a robe and a turban, which is a word, which is a word that when it is applied to males in the Old Testament, it has royal implications, or priestly ones, or both. Now, this was pointed out to me by Dr. Williams, so I don't take credit for finding this in any way. But as you look at the word turban, tsanif in Hebrew, on one occasion, this rare word occurs in the book of Zechariah. And guess who, my friends, is wearing it? Joshua, the high priest, in a vision. He's standing before the angel of the Lord, Christ, and Satan is doing what he does best, accusing Joshua. Does this sound like anything? Who is wearing filthy garments. Christ rebukes him and removes his filthy garments and clothes him with rich robes and a clean tsanif, for his head. And what was the reason for the giving of that whole glorious vision? It's to make Joshua the high priest of God's people at that time to be a wondrous sign of the future coming of the righteous priest, who the prophet deemed my servant the branch, the one who would remove all his people's iniquities in one day. Zechariah chapter 8, chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. Hence the words of Job in chapter 29, verse 14. Whether Job knew it or not, or regardless of how much he knew or didn't know about the significance or the trajectory of his words, he preached prophetically the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of all of God's Zion, who indeed put on righteousness so that he might indeed turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Isaiah 54, verses 17 through 20. Romans 11, 26. Thus Job could speak, chapter 29, verse 14, as a true poetic expression of God's servant who had been given the status of righteousness before him, and one who sought to live his life in uprightness. But the words, they hang down on Christ's shoulders much more seamlessly and unto ultimate perfection. The true and the eternal mediator priest who was really the answer to Job's existential crisis in his sufferings, that his sufferings pushed him into. That both he and God can be right and be in right standing with one another through the promised mediator provided by God for man in the gospel, where the just one comes down from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, and he perfectly justifies the ungodly by imputing unto them a spotless righteousness and taking their entire punishment upon himself, which he graciously offers for sinners to take hold of as a gift received by faith to all who would take it. Therein lies a sinner's whole acceptance before sovereign Almighty God, who is infinitely holy. And so, Job, we see this connection between Melchizedek the priest, which then takes us to Jesus Christ. And so there are many other things that we can point out, and one of the things I want to point out to you next time and walk you through before we move on to the second and third point is his connection particularly to Adam. And I'll let you think about these words in verse 4 as a way to kind of end here. The greatest man of all the men of the East. Who does that sound like? We'll look into these things next time, beloved. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the amazing depth of your word and how even from the very beginning you were pointing us to Jesus Christ, our desperate need for him, a Savior who really is everything that we need, who answers all of our greatest problems that we have. And so, Lord, we thank you that you indeed provided the one that Job spoke of prophetically, even his that his life bore out and even the very words that he uttered. And so, Lord, we thank you for Christ, our eternal priest in the order of Melchizedek. And that's a wonderful thing because we know that it is an eternal priesthood, which we always we'll have access to you through Christ's high priestly and intercessory ministry on our behalf. And so, Lord, we thank you for this Christ, this Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who you've provided for us. And, Lord, we pray that we would truly live for him, that we would be thankful for what he has done for us, even the office that he carries out in heaven now for us as our prophet, priest, and king. Lord, let us meditate upon these things and know that all of our salvation is in him. And Lord, we pray that we would delight ourselves in him more and more as we get closer to meeting him face to face, even every day. And so, Lord, we ask that you would indeed come, but in the meantime, Lord, please sanctify us and conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask all of this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.